I think we've had a good conference. Had a good time. You know, we spent our conference discussing the what's and the whys and the hows of worship. But how I would like to close our time together is by leaving you with a picture of the who that we worship. And there is no better place to find the who than in the last book of our Bible, the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, we'll pray and then we'll get started. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And Lord, we are thankful that you've given us the end of the story, the final chapter, where we can read ahead and we can find out how it all turns out. Lord, thank you that you have made us victors in Christ Jesus. And Lord, I pray that you would speak and encourage our hearts this morning. Lord, that you would help us to see clearly, Lord. And help our faith mature and grow. Help us, Lord, to be all that we should be and can be in Christ Jesus. Use us, Lord, in our churches and in our communities. And Lord, we pray that your name would be glorified in and through our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In the Chronicles of Narnia, the allegorical fiction of C.S. Lewis, the lion represents our Lord Jesus. The little girl Lucy illustrates the growing Christian. One night, Lucy sees Aslan in the moonlight. He appears huge. He shines brightly. She rushes to greet him, and she buries her face in his lush, silky mane. The mighty lion rolls over on his side, and he cradles Lucy between his enormous paws. His warm breath surrounds the little girl. She gazes into his wise eyes. Aslan greets her. "Welcome, child." Lucy is astonished. "Aslan, you are bigger." The lion answers, "That's because you are older, little one." She questions him, "Not because you are?" And he explains, "I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger." And this is what happens as we grow in our faith. We discover that our Lord Jesus is bigger and brighter and better than we ever imagined. He gets magnified in our hearts. Jesus doesn't grow. It's our knowledge of him that grows. And this is what happens in Revelation chapter 5. Here is one of the most Christ-exalting, mind-expanding, heart-exploding, praise-producing chapters in all of our Bibles. You know, you approach Revelation chapter 5 with a kindergarten faith, but you walk away from it with a faith that's matured. In Revelation chapter 5, after the Revelation chapter 5, the almighty, mighty lion, the king of the jungle, seems even bigger and brighter and better. You know, when John penned the book of Revelation, the first century of Christianity was coming to a close. John was the last remaining disciple of the original 12. And I'll bet there wasn't a day that went by that someone didn't ask John, "What do you remember most about Jesus?" Oh, John had seen and he had heard the Lord firsthand. He had a myriad of memories on which he could draw. A surprise catch of fish, jars of water into vats of wine, multiplying the bread in the brim. I mean, John was there when Jesus healed the sick. He was there at the Last Supper and at the crucifixion. He even outran Peter to the empty tomb. 50 years later, John still had a crick in his neck after straining his neck to see Jesus ascend into heaven. And yet, not even Jesus' resurrection was the high point for John. For the vision that he sees in Revelation 5 alters forever how he looks on his Lord Jesus. For here, John sees the Christ not as he was, but as he is and will forevermore be. I'm sure you know that the last book of the Bible is not the Revelation of the Four Horsemen or the number 666 or the Whore of Babylon or Antichrist. It's the Revelation of Jesus Christ. John first met Jesus on earth, but now he encounters him in heaven. At his first coming, Jesus ministered in an area that no bigger than the state of New Jersey, they say. But now, as John sees him, his ministry encompasses the entire universe. The scope of Jesus' influence is now cosmic. You know, I get a chuckle whenever I invite someone to church without telling them I'm the pastor. They're usually surprised. You know, folks get used to seeing me in one setting. I'm their kid's baseball coach or a neighbor or the guy in the grocery store. And then they come to Calvary Chapel and they see me in a different environment. I've had baseball players ask their parents, "What's Coach Sandy doing on stage?" Well, in a sense, this is what happens in Revelation 5. For Jesus is revealed to John in a different environment. And in one glimpse, John's faith is forever ramped up. For John gets a revelation. Jesus is a lion that looks like a lamb. And he is a lamb that acts like a mighty lion. If you're taking notes this morning, I want to track John's vision here in Revelation chapter 5 by noting seven S's. Seven S's. The chapter revolves around a scroll, then a sob, a sibling, then seven seals, then some very important scars, then the supplications of the saints, and then finally a new song. Pay attention this morning in your faith, your worship may grow and mature. First, I want you to see John. He sees the scroll in heaven. Verse 1. "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals." The only other biblical reference to a sealed scroll is Jeremiah chapter 32. There, it's a title deed to a parcel of land. Apparently, ancient deeds were written on double-sided scrolls. Written on the outside was the legal description of the parcel. Also, its owner was clearly identified. On the inside of the scroll, it contained the terms required to take possession of the piece of property. Often, these scrolls were long documents, and they were bound at intervals by wax seals. The scroll that John saw had seven seals. Now, when a property changed hands, the price was paid and the seals were broken. The parcel belonged to the new owner, but the breaking of the seals disclosed the steps that he had to follow to take possession of the land. And, of course, the scope of interest in this particular deed indicates its strategic importance. It appears in heaven. It's not just a scroll on earth. And its appearance in heaven tips us off that a very significant real estate transaction is about to take place. A deed is about to change hands. John is about to see the deal that ends all deals. Verse 2. "Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to even look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it." We see a scroll. Now John sobs because no one is worthy to open the deed. Obviously, this real estate venture is an agonizing experience for John. I don't know about you, but every real estate purchase I've ever engaged in has been an agonizing experience. The process of buying a house can bring you to tears. In fact, here's a riddle for you. When is a one-story house a two-story house? Well, it's when you get one story from the agent who shows it and another story at the closing. Hey, as far as I'm concerned, real estate transactions are stress-producing big time. As with John, they cause you to sob. But John isn't sobbing because he's been told two stories. No, he's well aware at what's at stake. You cannot overestimate the value and the costliness of this parcel in question. Like many Bible students, I believe that this scroll in verse 1 is actually the title deed to the entire universe. Understand, God is into land. He has an interest in real estate. I believe God is a realtor at heart. You remember God gave a parcel of land to Abraham. He set up boundaries and carved out plots for each of Israel's tribes. He set aside a specific tract for David's heir to build the temple. God gave Israel laws that govern ownership and transference of land. I believe God is a realtor. From centuries before Christ until century 21, that's today, by the way, God has been dealing in real estate in anticipation of this one final blockbuster deal. And John is sobbing because he sees no one worthy to open the scroll and take possession of the property. Now realize the problem that our universe faces. Our cosmic dilemma affects your quality of life every single day. When God created the universe, the crown of his creation was mankind. The creature made in his image and in his likeness. God put the man and woman in a garden to till and to cultivate it and to eat its fruit. Because he loved them, God gave them dominion. That is supremacy and control over all his creation. You remember in naming the animals, man was expressing his authority over the world that God had made. You can't imagine the beauty and the ease of life in the garden. Work was no sweat. All Adam had to do to find food was just to pick fruit off of a tree. They had inherited a paradise. Oh, we're so used to the disappointment and pain and injustice and illness and corruption of this life that we can't imagine what it was like before sin entered our world. But it was us who ruined paradise. Eve listened to the snake and rebelled against God. And Adam did nothing to stop her. And in the wake of their sin, all of life changed. Everything under man's dominion now began to buck against his authority. The creation became subjected to randomness. Mother Nature went nuts. Hurricanes and tornadoes and earthquakes and tsunamis now plague us. And ever since, Satan has had a field day. For since sin blinds us to God and the things of God, Satan can prey on our ignorance. We're easily deceived and manipulated. And Satan has wrestled the world out from under man's control. Today it's obvious that Satan has at least semi-control of the world we live in. Jesus acknowledged this in John 12, verse 31, there where he called Satan the ruler of this world. Satan is the usurper. When mankind divorced himself from God, it was Satan who stole control of the planet. You recall in Matthew chapter 4, Satan offered Jesus the kingdoms of the world. All he had to do in return was to worship Jesus, or for Jesus to worship him, I'm sorry. Of course, Jesus rejected the devil's deal. But it's interesting, he never questioned his right to make the offer. Jesus knew that the world lies in Satan's clutches. And this explains the awful shape that we're in today. Our fallen condition is not God's fault. If you blame God for the suffering of innocent people, or for cancer, or for child abuse, or acts of nature, or war, or famine, or birth defects, or Alzheimer's, you owe God an apology. For the world today is not the world that God created. This world was gifted to man, then stolen by Satan. The miserable conditions that we live in today are the result of man's dominion and Satan's thievery, not the government of God. This world was given over to man and then forfeited to Satan. And as a result, John sobs at the consequences. You know, imagine a teenager who gets the keys to his dad's new Mercedes, decides to go for a joyride without his permission. He ends up wrapping the car around a telephone pole. He was trusted with a valuable possession. He then wrecked it, and now he doesn't have the means to make the repairs. John feels this pain, for he says this is humanity's predicament. And this is why John weeps so convulsively. If no one is able to open the deed and take possession, the universe will remain in Satan's hands forever. One commentator paraphrases John, "I wept and wept and wept." John hears a strong angel offer this challenge. "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And this makes for a grim situation. Here is a strong angel, maybe even an archangel, and he can't open the scroll. Okay, strong angels are out. Who's left? A member of the human race is a step down from an angel. I mean, not even Abraham or Moses or David or Peter, even the greatest saints, aren't as strong as angels. Well, verse 3 makes it official. No one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. They can't find anyone worthy enough to even give it a gaze. No wonder John cries like a baby. Reminds me of the newlyweds. They were shopping for their first house. The couple didn't have much money. They told the realtor their salary, and then they asked, "Do you have a house in our price range?" The agent answered, "Yes, its current owner is a German shepherd." Well, this is why John sobs profusely. All mankind is in the doghouse. Which brings us to the third S, the sibling. God knew how man would foolishly throw away his dominion. So early on in the annals of Israel, God established laws that govern the control of real estate. He even added a provision for its redemption. Every property transaction in Israel came with a clause that the original owner retained the right to buy back the land if he could afford the redemption price. In ancient Israel, families lost their land in two ways. Either the owner died without an heir, or the parcel was used as collateral for a loan that didn't get repaid. But if the owner was unable or even died, a sibling could step in and could redeem the land to keep it in the family. This relative was called a goel, a sibling redeemer. And John understood these laws of redemption. That's why he scans heaven for a rich relative. And yet he finds no one worthy. John is afraid that the fallen world and fallen mankind will remain stuck in its fallen state. And that's when one of the elders sitting by God's throne walks up to John. He has good news for him in verse 5. "But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.'" There is one, John, who has prevailed. There is a lion from the tribe of Judah who has matched the requirements and who has satisfied the terms of redemption. There is one, John, who can bankroll the scroll. He is the Lion of Judah, and he is the Root of David. The ancestral tree of Israel's kings had the family of David as its branch and the tribe of Judah as its trunk. Jesus was born onto this tree of the right tribe, Judah, of the right family, David. This gave him the perfect pedigree to be mankind's sibling redeemer. Jesus is that rich relative He is rich in righteousness. And through his perfect life and his sacrificial death, he has earned enough equity in righteousness to pay the debt our sin has caused. Put it all together, and Jesus is the one. He has the credentials required to pop the scroll. Realize, Revelation chapter 5, verse 5, marks one of history's most strategic moments. You see, the opportunity to take back this fallen world is about to expire. The end is about to come when one emerges who can right all wrongs and who can redeem all that's been lost. And realize our Lord's motivation in the redemption. He endured the brutalities of the cross. He paid our debt. Not just because he wanted to buy another planet. We'll learn later of the new heaven and the new earth. In other words, Jesus is able to start over. So why pay for what's been lost? Well, Matthew 13 reveals this mystery in a parable. For there Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." The man buys the field not just to have another piece of land, but to possess the treasure. And you, my friend, are God's treasure. He loves you. He values you. And he has bought you back. He has bought back the universe to make you part of his eternal family. How amazing is that? Which brings us to our fourth S. What about those seven seals? Jesus doesn't just open the scroll. He breaks the seals. These little wax seals bound up the deed. You know, it was one thing to buy back a piece of land. But it is another task altogether to force the person living on that property to vacate it so that the new owner can move in. And the breaking of each of these seals reveal another step toward eviction. The last seal, well, it sealed the deal. I read of a woman recently in Miami who recently moved into a foreclosed home. It originally sold for $400,000. She signed for the electricity, the water hookups, even got her an internet connection. The only problem was is that she didn't own the house. She was a modern-day squatter. Well, Satan is also a squatter. Adam and Eve allowed an interloper to take over God's world. Satan usurped Adam's place, and now he refuses to move out. Reminds me of the homeless man who pitched his tent in front of the public library, and he refused to vacate. He wanted to live there. He called the library his home. When negotiations failed, he was removed by force. And what if you were headed to the library that day when suddenly you saw the police out front manhandling this poor homeless fellow? You might be tempted to cry out, "Police brutality!" Well, this is why chapter 5 is so crucial to what happens in the rest of the Revelation. For Jesus is going to rough up this rebel planet. He will evict Satan and his demons and the legions of humans who have joined him in his coup d'etat. Each time Jesus pops a seal in heaven, sparks fly on planet Earth. Terrible judgments are unleashed. But don't forget Revelation 5, for Jesus holds the title. He owns the universe. He is worthy to take the scroll. This world rightly belongs to our Lord Jesus, and he will eliminate everyone who stands in the way of his rule. For centuries now, a stubborn Satan has been having his way. A rebellious man has been getting his way. We live in an age that might be called the day of man, but coming soon is a time the Bible refers to as the day of the Lord. And Revelation 6 through 19 describes this period. God is going to have his say in the affairs of mankind, and Satan is going to get bounced from this planet. We're jumping ahead a bit, but sometimes it's helpful to know the end of the story. When the smoke clears in Revelation 20, Verse 10 tells us, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Hey, gentle Jesus also knows how to play hardball. The same wicked world that nailed Jesus to the tree will get nailed by his judgments. A rebellious planet will find itself in the path of a lion on the prowl. In verse 5, the elder John, he sees a sibling, our Redeemer, and he refers to him as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. You know, the lion is considered the king of beasts. Go to the zoo and watch the lion swagger as he walks. The other animals, they shudder in fear when they hear him roar. Examine his jaws and his teeth and the sweep of his paws. A lion is a picture of courage and power and dominance and agility and ferociousness and a perfect type of our Lord Jesus. There's an excerpt from C.S. Lewis where Lucy talks to Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. Lucy asks, "Who is Aslan?" Mr. Beaver is astonished. "Why, you don't know? He's the king. He's the lord of the whole wood." Lucy replies, "Is he safe? I'll feel quite nervous about meeting a lion." Mrs. Beaver jumps in, "That you will, dearie. Anyone who appears before Aslan without their knees knocking is either braver than most or just silly." Well, again, Lucy asks, "But is he safe?" And that's when Mr. Beaver utters his famous line, "Safe? Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver is telling you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he is good. He is the king, I tell you." Revelation proves that Jesus isn't a tame lion. Oh, he's good, but he is not necessarily safe. Jesus will one day bring this wicked world to its knees. He'll clean up the mess that we've made. Jesus will stop the insanity, even if he has to halt this earth on its axis. Jesus, the dying Savior, is also the righteous judge. And he will bring order to a planet that's in contempt. Well, notice another S. It's a surprise. That's not the S, but starts with an S. Notice this S. For Jesus breaks the scroll, and he ends the sob, and he is the sibling, and he breaks the seals. Oh, but whatever you do, please, don't miss his scars. The elder John, he calls Jesus a lion, but when he turns his head to look, we're told in verse 6, "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." Horns are a symbol of strength. Seven eyes speak of his omnipresence and his omniscience. He's empowered with the sevenfold anointing of the one Holy Spirit. He is king. But surprise, when John looks to see the lion, he appears as a lamb. What a paradox. The word translated lamb in verse 6 is a little lamb. Mary had a little lamb, and he is now the conquering king in heaven. He is the roaring lamb. You know, lambs or sheep are the most talked about animals in all of the Bible, but usually in connection with sacrifice. The lamb was God's choice, his sacrificial choice in the Old Testament. A river of blood flowed from the temple. The only way Israel could come before God was with a sacrifice. And all those sacrifices were leading up to the ultimate perfect sacrifice. When John the Baptist came out of the wilderness and identified the Messiah, he pointed to Jesus and he told the nation, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And now at this critical moment in the universe's history, the Son of God steps forward to take the title deed of God's creation, and he opens the seals of judgment. Heaven and its angels have always known him as the Lion, but here John appears as a sacrificed lamb. Here's another riddle for you. What are the only man-made things in heaven? The answer, the only man-made things in heaven are the scars on our Lord Jesus. We know that after the resurrection of Jesus, he showed Thomas the nail prints in his hands and in his side. But he bore other scars. There were also perforations in both his feet. The scourging Jesus endured no doubt left his back with crisscross scars. Punctured holes from the crown of thorns were in his forehead. Even his face, according to Isaiah prophetically, was disfigured when they plucked out his beard, literally ripped it out by the roots. And if the wounds in his hands were visible, why not his other scars? You remember when Mary first saw the risen Lord, she didn't recognize him. She mistook him for someone else, for the gardener. It's probable that his face also bore the marks of severe scarring. Isaiah 52 verse 14 prophesies this of Jesus. His visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Hebrew scholars Kiel and Delitzsch, they translate the verse, so disfigured his appearance was not human, and his form not like that of the children of men. In other words, he wasn't even recognizable as a human being. I believe when our Lord Jesus was taken off the cross, he was so badly beaten, so bruised and swollen, it looked like his face belonged to a heavyweight boxer who had just gone 15 rounds in a slugfest and lost. I believe his body was so torn, so tethered apart, you would think he had been the victim of a devastating plane crash. Trust me, if a funeral had been held for Jesus, it would have been closed casket. Thus, when John sees Jesus, the Lion in heaven, he gasps, "There stood a lamb as though it had been slain. Here is a lion, but he looks like a butchered lamb." I heard of a little girl whose mother's face was severely disfigured. Cruel classmates called her mom a monster. The girl began to resent her mother for the humiliation she was causing. That is, until one day, the mother explained to her daughter the source of her scars. You see, when this little girl was a baby, the house had caught on fire. And mom had raced through the burning inferno to rescue her little girl. Thus, the scars on her face were from the burns that the mother endured to save her daughter. Needless to say, from that moment onward, this little girl was never again embarrassed by her mother's scars. In fact, those scars became a point of great pride. And I think at first we'll be shocked. We might even recoil in horror when we see Jesus' scars. I'm not sure anything is able to prepare us for our first look into his face. I believe it's not what most of us will be expecting. Isaiah 52, verse 15, again tells us, "So shall he startle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider." Could it be when we look into Jesus' face, rather than beholding chiseled contours and stout muscles and rosy cheeks, a handsome visage, will actually look into a damaged and disfigured face? Now, it won't take long for for us to recall that those scars represent the price he paid so that we could be redeemed and made part of God's family. And I believe suddenly those scars will become a source of pride and a catalyst for praise. I believe when 1,000,000 years have expired in heaven, we'll keep returning to those scars. They'll be the attraction. They'll be the highlight of heaven. From his scars, we'll learn the depths of his marvelous love. An old friend of mine wrote a song that he entitled "The Eternal Reminder." It remains one of my favorite songs even today. In one of his stanzas, he describes our first few moments in heaven. He writes, "I cried in glee. No more will there be any trace of sorrow or of pain. But my Savior shook his head and said, some things remain. He showed to me his hands and feet, how badly they were scarred. And then I knew as never before how much I owed my Lord." And then the song ends. "The pain and struggles known on earth are gone forevermore. Save the only scars that will not fade are on my precious Lord." And this is where Jesus shatters the perception of how we viewed him on earth. He was beaten because he became vulnerable. He made himself vulnerable. He let cruel men arrest and torture and crucify him. The lion willingly became a lamb. As a lamb before its shears is silent, he opened not his mouth. And yet today, you can hear that lamb roar. Jesus is no longer vulnerable. He has overcome. He will never take a beating again. Today, he has won the victory. Jesus is a lamb, but he is now the roaring lamb. Jesus is a lamb who forevermore acts like a lion. The scars will always be there as eternal reminders of the price Jesus paid. But the lion suffers no more. His face speaks of love, but there's still fire in his eyes. The hands that cradled babies in open blind eyes and passed out loaves and fish will one day break open the seven seals and wreak havoc on the earth. Billions of rebellious sinners will die as a result. And in this one moment, John's faith matures. For he realizes that redemption is only half the Savior's work. After Jesus takes the scroll, he breaks the seals. Judgment flows from the same spigot where mercy now streams. In heaven today, God's throne is called the mercy seat, but soon it will become a judgment seat. You know, there's a popular song on Christian radio today. I like the song. I hate not liking the song. It's a nice song. But I don't like the song. The author croons, "There's only love in the heart of God." I know what he means by that, but that's not true. That statement is not true. There's also justice in the heart of God, and righteousness in the heart of God, and vindication in the heart of God, and I dare say anger and wrath in the heart of God. And we'll behold it all at the end of the age when the Lamb returns to earth and roars. And here is where our faith needs to grow up and get strong. We should see Jesus not just as he once was on earth, but as he is now and will always be. It's a jungle out there, but Jesus is the king of the jungle. The master is more than a sacrifice. Jesus has ambitions far greater than just our forgiveness. The lion is a lamb, and the lamb is a lion. And in light of both roles, our Lord Jesus is worthy to be praised. Before this vision, I imagine John was a lot like us. You know, he quibbled about life's injustices. Every illness caused him to question God's love for him. Oh, how could a good God allow bad stuff to happen? His faith was fragile. But after this vision, I believe John stopped his quibbling, his wondering, his doubting. He knows that soon, very soon, righteousness will prevail. Our fractured world will be reset. Evil will be punished, and faith will be rewarded. From now on, John hangs not only his hopes for his own soul, but for the whole world on the roaring lamb. And here John joins the heavenly host in what happens next. Verse 8. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. These are prayers. Here's another S. Call it the supplications or the requests of the saints. Realize, friend, your prayers really do matter. You know, at times it's hard to see this truth from our vantage point here on earth. Several years ago, I went to the bedside of an old friend. He was dying. I prayed for him to be healed. The very next day, my buddy died. And I struggled. We're supposed to pray and God's supposed to answer. That's how it's supposed to work. But at times I don't see his answer, at least not in the way that I want. And yet here we get a glimpse of heaven, God's throne. And guess what's there? There is a bowl full of prayers. Don't say the prayers that you offer to God, that you host up to God, get lost in the shuffle. Or that those prayers don't matter to him, or that they get ignored. To the contrary, God puts angels and he puts elders in charge of your prayers. They are kept in close proximity to his throne. We'll see later that God addresses this bowl of prayers. Eventually, every cry for justice, every longing for deliverance, every cry out for blessing and peace and even retribution is answered by God, but in his way and in his time, not our own. And notice the final S, a song. For it's true, in the end, every prayer will become a praise. It may take 10 days or 10 years or 10 million years, but it'll happen. One day, every prayer will become a praise. Verse 9 tells us, and they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Now, who is this in heaven singing? Who can it be but the church? Who but the church can sing this song? Who fits the description? Redeemed out of every tribe, tongue, people, nation. That's certainly not Israel. Only the blood-bought church of Jesus Christ can sing this song of redemption. This means that while the seals are being broken on earth, when the gloves come off, when God pummels the earth and his judgment comes down, the church will be in heaven singing his praise. And I love this idea of singing a new song. When the witnesses see the roaring lamb taking the scroll and opening the seals, heaven's response is praise. This is how we should always react to the glory and greatness and grace of our Lord Jesus, with praise. Man, sing something peppy. Some peppy praise. And with a new song, notice, not an old stale song sung mindlessly and mechanically, not a song from the 1990s. No, sing a song that's fresh, that comes out of a current relationship with God, a heart that must express itself. May God bless everyone in this room with fresh anointing to write songs that glorify him in a creative way, befitting of the one that we call Creator. It's interesting that the Bible begins and ends with a song. You know, the first recorded words come out of the mouth of Adam as he sings a love song to Eve. His words are melodic. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Some Bible commentators suggest that before sin entered the world, Adam and Eve communicated with each other. by singing rather than mere speaking. That would be interesting. I've asked Kathy if we could try that at our house, but I don't sing well enough. If that's true, though, life before the fall was a musical. Everybody sang to each other. Only after sin entered the world did the singing stop. And today, I believe that singing is still the language of heaven. In fact, addressing God is probably best received with a song. And verses 11 and 12 give us the lyrics to the song that heaven sings, that John hears. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. That's just too many angels to count. Saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Worthy is the Lamb." Notice, heaven is most amazed not by the lion's claws or his paws or his teeth or his roar, but those scars. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. For time eternal, we will see his scars and we'll bow and we'll worship him. The lion is hailed as the Lamb who was slain. You know, the story of Robin Hood is legend, but the story's backdrop is actually historical. While the English King Richard was away fighting the Crusades, his greedy brother John usurped his authority and reigned in Richard's place. John abused the Brits and misused the throne. And then one day, his brother Richard returned. He marched straight to the throne. The revolt toppled like dominoes. Richard the Lionhearted, as he was called, was hailed and praised by the British people. Bells of joy rang out all over England for weeks after his return. Everywhere Richard went, his subjects would line the streets and shout out, "The lion is back! Long live the lion!" And this is what happens at the end of chapter 5. The lamb that came to earth the first time to pay the redemption price is the lion who is returning to take possession from Satan. Today, heaven praises the lion that's a lamb and the lamb that acts like a lion. And worship never dies down in heaven, never. About the time one voice fades out, another eruption of praise occurs. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them. Now all creation joins in heaven in the worship and adoration of the Lamb. For I heard them, John says, saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." And then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. And here's what I think. I think it's time for us to stop our quibbling. Yes, we live in a fallen world. Yes, life isn't always fair. Yes, life can throw you some nasty curveballs at times. Injustice and illness occurs. Disasters strike. I know. Life doesn't always turn out the way we'd hoped. But a grown-up faith realizes that it's only temporary. That there is a Lamb who roars from heaven. That Jesus is worthy to rule. That he has in his hand a deed. And he is about to return to settle every score. Stop wondering. Stop your worrying. And start your worshiping. John's few moments in heaven taught him to recall those scars, certainly. But don't stop there. Don't just see Jesus as he once was. See him as he now is. John's role as a worshiper has just begun. The Lamb who was slain is now the King of the Jungle. John learned to hang all of his hopes for a better life and a better world on his Lord Jesus. May his name be praised forevermore. Father, we thank you for this wonderful conference, for all the sessions and all the workshops and all of the instruction that we've been privy to this week. But Lord, I hope we'll leave today with a clear understanding of who it is that we worship. We worship a Lamb who loved us enough to die in our place as our sacrifice. But that Lamb is now a lion who roars and who we can trust. Lord, I pray that your righteousness would prevail. Lord, we pray that you would come back and accomplish your complete work. And Lord, we pray as John did, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Please come quickly. We love you, Lord. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.